Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's nice to have you here. Thank you for taking time out here on a beautiful August evening. It's been a great summer. Just talking to Don about how nice the weather's been. No mosquitoes outside. It's perfect. So to take a night off and come in here, I really appreciate it. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 32, and again, we're going to finish the book of Exodus again tonight, just like we did last week. So we'll see what happens. Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. We've gone through quite a bit of the details. Again, it could go on and on, the details. And then we hit Leviticus. Leviticus is really a great book if we get into all the details, and we're not going to take time to do that. I don't think I'm ready to teach Leviticus like I wanted. Someday I'm going to teach through it verse by verse and get into the details. But there's so many things in there because it wasn't just, you know, aimless sacrifices. There was a teaching tool that he's trying to communicate. Not just his holiness, but man's nature and God's redemption, propitiation. Not, yes, ma'am.
Why would you not teach it if we're going Genesis,
Exodus? Oh, I'm going to teach it. I'm just not going to teach it like it should be, like, you know, the crazy details of it, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, all right. Yeah, I do appreciate that. Somewhere in there was a compliment. Thank you. Yeah. It's kind of, for me, it's kind of like teaching Ephesians. You know, Ephesians, I didn't want to teach, there were several years I didn't teach Ephesians because it's such a deep book. You know, if you go in there and teach it, you just, no matter what you do, you just can't skim the surface because it's a great book. But I think Leviticus is the same way because, you know, there's five different sacrifices. And they're not all sin offerings. You know, there's fellowship offerings, there's peace offerings, there's offerings that you bring when you've been healed from a disease to give God thanks and glory. I mean, your whole life revolved around bringing a sacrifice, you know, to God to recognize, one, your sin, His forgiveness, but also things going on, you know, your bountiful harvest, you know, your healing, the blessings. You just want to come in and say, hey, thanks for, you know, just like we sometimes sing songs of praise. You just want to, what are you here for today? I just want to thank God and kill an animal, you know. It sounds funny to us, but, it, you know, what they were doing, they'd always use a male animal. And the male animal said, whoa, why not a female animal? Well, because the male animals were the valuable animals, just like today. You know, the bull is the expensive animal, and, you know, that's what you can produce a herd with. So to bring a male animal was a big deal. Also, and I'm off subject already, but also you've got in there, you know, you'll talk about, you know, the lamb that can be brought, or the different fellowship offerings. But also when they get done talking about the lamb, they'll say, or you can bring, and it'll give you alternatives. And that's what you see Mary and Joseph coming in. On the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. Then on like the 31st day, I think it's the 31st day, it's the time for the woman's a purification offering. And she would bring a lamb and then a bird, a dove. And that the lamb would be brought and then the dove. It talks about that. But if you can't afford a lamb, bring two birds. And now you go back and you remember, what did Mary and Joseph bring? You know, that whole thing about, you know, prosperity and they were wealthy and they were rich. It's kind of like, why didn't she bring a lamb? Well, because you figure it out. Any young couple that's, you know, just had a baby and the kind of things are kind of happening pretty fast, she brings. Plus, it was probably before who showed up? The wise men. Because the wise men, you know, as you all, I mean, you know this, they didn't come on Christmas Eve. They would have come sometime after the family had moved into a house. It even talks about that. So 31 days, you've got the nativity scene, you've got the circumcision scene, you've got the 31st day when they bring the two doves in, and they're still struggling. But then you got the wise men showing up somewhere within the first two years and bringing their gifts. And that would have changed. That would have changed some things. And that you know, again, that gift probably led to Joseph, you know, starting a business that projected into Jesus' inheritance. And you know, he worked as a carpenter for himself for a while. But anyway, you can see a lot. That's what I'm saying. Those details, like you just commented on, you know, Mary just brought, you know, the two doves. It's like, well, what's that mean? Well, one, it means they didn't bring a lamb because they didn't have enough to bring a lamb. And what they were doing there. And then you have the prophecies take place. You know, the prophet shows up. And may bring prophecy. Okay, but anyway, we're not in there. We're in Exodus chapter 32. And I haven't prayed yet, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into chapter 32. Oh, Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. And like any congregation of people, if the pastor's been gone for 40 days, they start getting their own crazy ideas. Or next week on Tuesday, I go back to my first teacher's meeting. So tomorrow, next week, I may be very gloomy and sad on Monday night because I've got to go to work the next day. And, well, not really. I've got to sit in teacher's meetings. Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But yeah, I was going to say, you know, you're gone for 40 days, your class is out of control. And Moses is going to find something very similar. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, you come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you so much to meet with other believers and look into the things of God. We do ask that you lead us and guide us through your word, that we'd see things and have a greater understanding of who you are and what has happened in the past and what you're going to be doing in the future and what we can expect and look for in our own lives. We do thank you for your faithfulness, and ask that we in return would look for your faithfulness and honor you and recognize you in our lives, and again live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you for empowering us to do this through your word, through your spirit, and also through the encouragement of other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here it goes. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said... Now again, Aaron is Moses' brother, of course, and he's come into some kind of leadership position because of the 10 plagues. He was with Moses, and they're the Levites. They're going to be the priestly tribe. Again, this Aaron is going to be the high priest. God is on the mountain saying, Aaron is going to be the high priest, and all of his sons from now on are going to be high priests. Now before God and Moses can get to Aaron, and you remember the whole outfit. They've got the whole costume of the high priest. We talked about it last week up on the mountain. In Leviticus, they're going to actually put it on Aaron. But before all this takes place, the people come to Aaron, and they say, come, again, this doesn't even make sense to me. I try to imagine how you can relate this to your own life, because we do stuff like this too. But look what they do. They've just had the 10 plagues. They've had the manna. They've had the parting of the Red Sea. They've had God do a variety of miracles for them and, you know, kind of chew them out. Moses has been there. They're at Mount Sinai. They've seen God on the mountain. I mean, if any of us had a chance to see God come down on a mountain and have the fire and the brimstone and all this, and then Moses walked up into the glory cloud, we'd be like, we'd be writing books about it. You know, we'd be blogging about it. We'd talk about it for years in Sunday school every week. Here comes Galen going to tell the story about how he saw the mountain on fire. And I would never forget it. 40 days later, or within the first 40 days, they come to Aaron and says, come make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. I mean, is there even room? You know what I'm saying? If we saw a God up here on a mountain, it'd like secure our faith, we would think. Here they're like, we need to get some gods. Now, again, they're going to go for the golden calf god, and we've talked about that before, but I will mention it. The golden calf god was a lot of times, you see there's the god, and he'll be riding, sometimes he'll have like something in his hand, and he'll be riding on the bull. There's the bull legs right here. Right here, and this is the golden bull is like the chariot that carries the god, and that's like Baal and things like this. They would be sometimes they have images even we can find riding on the god. So by bringing in the gold calf, it's not so much that they're worshiping the gold calf as much as they're worshiping the god who rides on it. Just like the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't worship the Ark of the Covenant; they worshiped the god who appeared on the Ark of the Covenant. So again, that's at least something to consider. Why are they worshiping a golden calf? They're not. They're worshiping the power that rides on the back of the golden calf. At least that's true in some cases. Now what they're exactly thinking, maybe they want to worship a golden calf. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Again, they gotten these out of Egypt. You know the story. It's amazing. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Again, notice that's plural. These are your gods that ride on this golden calf. They brought you up out of Israel. Now, why? I mean, why would they need to do this? Yeah, I'm not sure. Now, remember what Aaron's going to say when Moses comes down and says, what happened? What did you do? He says, I just threw this gold in the furnace and this calf came out. I didn't make it. And it's like, yeah, okay, that sounds a lot like students at school. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced. Again, look at Aaron playing along. Don't you wish that somewhere in here Aaron would say, I don't know if this is a good idea. My brother will be back. I think they got a plan for something, but nothing. Aaron just right along with it. Again, if nothing else, you notice the power of people. I mean, you've all experienced, or have you not? I mean, the group of people, you know, if it's when you're young, if you're middle-aged, if you're old, there's a group of people, and they've got an idea, you don't want to be the one that stands up and says, no. Well, some of you do. I mean, but, you know, it's like, you generally want to go along with the group. And Aaron right here, tremendous peer pressure. It's like, don't be the stick in the mud. Let's go this way. And, you know, everybody wants friends. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Now, notice there's so many things in here. This now has become the Lord. But so they're still worshiping the Lord. You notice in the NIV, it's four capital letters. That's Yahweh. We're going to worship Yahweh. And this now on the golden calf, this is Yahweh. Well, that must be okay because it's still the name of God. Now, here's your lesson for this right here, and you know this. Just because people talk about church, Christ, Jesus, got a cross, sing songs, talk about, you know, God loves people. Well, we went to church, it's got to be Christian. They prayed to God. It's like, listen, right here. They just called the festival they're going to have the next day a festival for the Lord, Yahweh, the one that brought them out of Israel, but they've got him riding on a golden calf just like a pagan god. You understand the analogy there. It's not so much the vocabulary. It's not so much making statements that seem correct. It's, is it the truth? Well, Aaron's obviously wrong. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So far, so good until they get to the eating, drinking, and indulging in revelry. But again, they're sacrificing burnt offerings. This sounds so religious. They're having a great moment with the Lord. And that led into a great banquet, a lot of drinking, a lot of eating, and revelry, which we would say partying. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you... Now again, you got to love this. God is not... Now, he's distancing himself from this whole thing. The Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, why is God saying this? Notice, this is, again, you got to think about this. Does God really think Moses brought them out of Egypt? No. In fact, God is very adamant at other places. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I carried you like on eagle's wings. He's very, you know, I would think possibly if God is, you know, one, he's maybe distancing himself from the people, but he could also be simply testing Moses. It's like, how far up the ladder does Moses want to come? These are Moses' people, and Moses is going to end up turning this on God eventually. It's like, no, these are not my people. These are your people, and you're going to have to figure out what you're going to do. You're going to have to forgive them. You're going to have to do something with them because you drag them out here in the wilderness, and they do this, and then you just kill them all in the wilderness. It's like, think about what it looks like. It looks like maybe you don't know what you're doing. I mean, everybody knows you destroyed Egypt. Everybody knows you're part of the Red Sea. Everybody, even in this area, even Moses' father-in-law talks about the mountain of God. He seems to know Yahweh. They seem to, you know, Job is from this area, you know, going a little bit further north, or a little bit further east. So, I mean, God is known, and his reputation, Rahab's going to know about this. The Philistines are going to know about this in Samuel's day. They're going to refer to these events of how great the God of Israel is. And Moses is going to make the point, you just brought him out here and then got mad and killed him. It's like, I mean, you've got to have more. You've got to have an end game plan. You know what I'm saying? Every God wants to deliver his people, bring out, and then they start sinning. Oh, I can't take this and smoke them. It's like, well, when they start sinning, you better figure out how to fix it. And of course, God is going to know this. But right now, he's saying, these are your people. You brought them out, and now they're worshiping a golden calf. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Okay, do you get that right there? Have you ever heard of Abraham? Have you ever heard of the Abrahamic covenant? God says, I will make you into a great nation. I will do this for you, Abraham. It's not a conditional covenant where you do this, I'll do this. It was, I am going to do this through you. And that is still in effect today. I mean, it's the Abrahamic covenant has not gone away. The Mosaic covenant, pretty clear. We're going through that on Sunday mornings, Galatians. The Mosaic covenant is not something that is passed on. That's not Christianity. But this Abrahamic covenant, that promises the seed that talks about the Messiah. But God has just told Moses, we're done. This is enough. We're done with this. I'm going to take you. Now, he's not going to kill Moses. There's going to be now the Mosaic. Moses covenant. The Mosaic covenant. And when we think of the Mosaic covenant, we think of Mount Sinai. But what God is going to do, he's going to take Moses and make him into what? A great nation. And so now he says, we're done with the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to go with the Moses covenant, and you'll become a great people. I'm done with this generation of people. Now, again, I think God is, I mean, he's speaking. I don't want to, you know, say God's not telling the truth, but I think he's putting Moses, he's working Moses into a position of, well, let's see what happens. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Instead of just, now listen, you come to me and you say, Galen, we're gonna make you, God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're the man, Galen. You brought these people out, but they're stiff-necked. I'm done with them, but I'm not giving up on you. You're going to become a great nation. But yeah, I've had trouble with those same people, God. I don't like them either. I'm ready. What do you want me to do? That's the way I would react. I mean, you decide how you'd react, but when God starts criticizing people, I'm all over it with him. And he wants to make me great because I've done such a great job? Well, who's going to argue with that? I agree too. But watch Moses. He's not going to say, yeah, I am the man. Let's do this and get rid of these people that are slowing you and me down, God. Watch Moses. Moses does it the correct way. My illustration would be the wrong way. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Oh God, he says, why should your anger burn against your people? Huge phrase right there. Your people, again, covenant people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. Notice how quickly Moses is like, no, no, no. I'm not taking credit for this because that would have made God angry himself. But Moses, yeah, I did bring these people out. It was a great idea. I thought this would work from the beginning. No, he says, no, no, no. You're the one. He puts it right back on God because he's working God into a position that's going to save the people. Well, now here, he says a similar thing that I was referring to. Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he, the Lord, brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce anger, Moses tells the Lord. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. And he goes exactly the same place God abandoned to go down here. Moses takes him right back up here because remember, this is an everlasting covenant. God's name is on the line. His reputation, his word, he's made this promise. So again, this is not going to go away, even if God says, well, I'll make you into a great nation, Moses. He says in verse 13, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land, I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And notice what stopped it. What stopped it was not, you know, crying and wailing and seeking the Lord and begging him to do something. It was Moses saying, no, let's get back to the text. You can't abandon this because you made a promise to Abraham. It's a covenant. It's in the text. This is where you're going. You have no other option. And God says, okay, I'm not sure. I don't want to, you know, why he relented. I think it was more of a test for Moses to express this right here. This is what it's all about. It's not about God liking these people. It's not about these people being righteous people. If this is about them being righteous, they should get destroyed. But he didn't bring them out to the wilderness, to Mount Sinai, because they were righteous people. He's going to tell them that. He said, I didn't choose you because you were more righteous. I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or more powerful than all the other nations. I chose you because of Abraham and the promise I gave to Abraham. I chose you because there's an Abrahamic covenant. And that's, I mean, really, I mean, do you want God to choose you because you are, you know, great, you're righteous? I mean, you know, remember what you're comparing your righteousness to his righteousness. We're never going to get chosen. What we want is God to choose us and work in our lives because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, here we go on. Then the Lord relented. Again, that, you know, some would say that repented, changed his mind. And some would say, well, you know, God can't change his mind. Some say that this is a great illustration. Some say that God is still looking at history and is responding and redirecting. Depends on what people do. I think right here what he has done is because of Moses' response, he switched directions. What would have happened if Moses says, okay, let's kill him? I mean, I'm not sure what would happen. You can speculate. But instead, Moses made the proper response, says, I didn't bring these people out. They're your people, and you've got a covenant with these people. And because the word was put back over here, God redirected his direction, and he's going to spare the people. But there's going to have to be some kind of discipline here and some corrections. Okay, verse 15. Moses turned and went down to the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. And again, I'll mention, like we mentioned last week, these are probably copies, the same. They're probably the same thing. One's for God's covenant, or his copy of the covenant, and the other's the people's copy of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God, the writing with the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And these were probably, again, if you've ever seen the cuneiform writing, I've mentioned this before, this is in Hebrew, of course, but it's going to be a lot of little words all scratched in the stone. It's not just, you know, the Ten Commandments. It's the covenant. It's all the details of the covenant. And so it's very involved. And we've seen stuff that we've found from the Mesopotamia, from the Hittites, even from Moab and different places on the east side of Jordan. We found some detailed little tiny inscriptions in stone, in monuments. I mean, that's what I'm assuming this is. It's the covenant copy. Okay. When Joshua, who was waiting for Moses on the side of the mountain, when Joshua heard the people shouting, he said to Moses, now notice, this is very interesting too. What's going on down in the camp? Revelry. There's a party taking place. A lot of noise. And Joshua's first response is what? There's the sound of war in the camp. There's a battle going on down there. It's interesting. He doesn't imagine they've all gone crazy and are having a huge party down there, Moses. He says, they're being attacked. We need to get down there and save them. I mean, that's interesting, Joshua. First place he goes is the military, and the people are being attacked. We need to help them. Moses replied, It is not the sound of victory. They're not shouting because they won the battle. It's not the sound of defeat. They're not grieving because they've lost the battle. It is a sound of singing that I hear. I think this is party time. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now, this, you know, you maybe want to make this sound glorious and glamorous and you know, have a movie revolve around it. But this right here is probably, you think about it, make your own decision, probably a mistake. This is probably Moses. I mean, he had a great conversation with God up here about the covenant. He's thinking logically. But when he sees this, God did not engrave all of these things so Moses could just smash them. He didn't give him the two copies of the covenant for him to use it as an object lesson of his anger. And as we know, Moses has had, from the tribe of Levi, has got this issue of anger. It's something that Levi and Simeon had a problem with. It's referred to in the prophecy or the curse that was pronounced on them. And it appears to be handed down. Moses killed the slave master, wasn't thinking, killed him with his bare hands. Cost him 40 years in the wilderness. Wasn't necessarily, I mean, you've been raised in Pharaoh's household, and you get so mad you just go out and kill somebody. I mean, you had a lot of potential in Pharaoh's household. He blew it by killing somebody. He goes into the wilderness, comes back. Now he does this, and remember, why is he not going to go in the promised land? Because God says, speak to the rock the second time, and he's going to go off, and you know the story, but God tells him, go off and speak to the rock, and I will provide water. Instead, Moses goes in front of the people and speaks to them, contrary like he did right here, because it's been like, you know, 40 years. He's had enough of it, you know. And it's been like 40 years with, he had 40 years with the sheep, wasn't so bad. He didn't even want to leave, like the sheep. But now 40 years with the people, he comes out instead of speaking to the rock like God just got done telling him, what does he do? He speaks to people and says, you rebellious people, how long must I put up with you? And strikes the rock. Water comes out, just like God promised, and he says, Moses, come here. That was a mistake. That's not what I wanted to illustrate to the people. So you won't be going in the promised land. And we think, oh, such a harsh, quick judgment. Well, if you think of Levi, way back in the book of Genesis, four generations down, you got Moses killing a slave master, you got Moses smashing the Ten Commandments, and you got Moses striking the rock. It's kind of like, I think we've covered this over the last 120 years, Moses. And this is just the things we've got recorded here. You know, I mean, it is possible, again, I don't want to, you know, get too far off this, but it is possible that Moses was a hothead, that Moses, his family was, Levi was, even Jacob says it. May have just had this, it's like he wanted things done the right way, and if they didn't, he would snap. Not a godly trait, but it may have been a personal trait. But nonetheless, he does that. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Again, everything I just said, you need to balance that out. Because there are places, what are you going to say? You know, when Jesus started tipping the tables over on the Temple Mount that he was out of control, I think that was a very righteous sign of anger. You understand? So, I mean, there's a place for righteous anger. It just seems that Moses does it a couple times in the wrong place. So, keep, you know, don't have to accept that what I said. Because there's going to come times when certain kings like Josiah or even Jesus himself are going to have moments of exasperation, and their actions are going to be righteous anger in the right place at the right time. So anyway, keep that in mind. Verse 20, and he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it. This is a great idea. And burned it, ground it into powder and scattered it in the water and made the Israelites drink it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he burns it so it's brittle, crushes it into fine powder, puts it into the water system and says, drink it. It looks like they drank it. And he took the calf. Okay, and in verse 21, he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? What did they do? They said they liked me and became my friend on Facebook. I just need friends. He said to Aaron, what did they do? And 20, verse 22, do not be angry, my Lord, Aaron answered. So here comes Aaron trying to backpedal out of the mess. He just saw the Ten Commandments or the stone tablets get crushed, the golden calf get burned, the people are drinking water with crushed gold in it. And he comes, and now he turns on Aaron. Oh, don't get mad at me. You know how prone these people are to evil. Now, Moses, when God gets mad and says they're evil, stiff-necked, Moses brings it right back and says, they're your people, you've got the covenant. Now, here's the people's high priest, Aaron. And what's he going to do for the people? He's going to throw them under the bus right here. He says, you know how, I lost my place here. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who we will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So far, so good. So I told them, whoever has any gold, truly take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. I was as surprised as you were. I had no idea. Who would have thought that this would come out of the fire? Okay, Moses saw the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control. Now, here's another interesting thing. So become a laughingstock to their enemies. Again, notice, this is interesting for America. The enemies fear their opponents when they're well-disciplined, they're well-behaved, they've got their lives under control, their economy stable. They're now a threat. But when you are running out of control, running your debt up, everybody's doing what they want, no one's following directions, everyone's got their own independence, celebrate Independence Day because no one tells me what to do, you become a laughingstock to your enemy. They realize, oh, this isn't going to be so hard to overthrow as we thought it was. So keep that in mind. Moses, first thing he says, they become a laughingstock because they're out of control. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, now this is very, very interesting. Very, what we may say, unchristian. Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. He stands in front of the entire camp. Everybody's running. It's a madhouse. He says, who's on the Lord's side? Come over to my side. Who's upset with what's going on over here? Well, here we have a great event. And all the Levites rallied to him. His whole family. You know, he's from the tribe of Levi. Aaron's family, all the Levites. You know, remember, Aaron is one of the Levites. He's just a Levite and then becomes the priesthood. You understand that, right? And so all the Levites came over. Now watch what he has the Levites do. And this is going to earn them. Now, if you remember, we've talked about it. They don't have any inheritance in the promised land. They're not going to get any land. They were cursed by Jacob because Simeon and Levi were cursed because of their wicked behavior when they destroyed Shechem. But now, right here, they're going to come over to the Lord's side. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is not Moses' idea. This is a command from God. So don't think Moses lost his temper here. This is what he says. This is what God wants you to do to resolve this situation. And How do you fix mob control? When everybody's running out of control, what was God's option right here? Each man strap on a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Start killing people. They're out of control. They're worthless. There's no way we're going to get control. He takes the police. You're going to call it a military state. He turns it over to the Levites. Get your sword and do what you did at Sechem and just start killing these people. And as people start dropping dead, it's like all of a sudden they regain control. But it's more of a police state right at this time. The Levites did, of course, as Moses commanded. Yeah, we can do that. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. It took 3,000 slaughtered people before the people, whoa, what? They all started sobering up, started doing what they were doing, and started, whoa, what is going on? Then Moses says, you have been set apart. Now, this, because Levites did this, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers. He has blessed you this day. Unbelievable verse right there. Unbelievable story. Because they stepped up, he says, you've now been set apart, sanctified. You've been placed over here for God's purpose. Now, what's God's purpose? We've already read about it. That's going to be in the tabernacle. It's going to be, they're going to be given, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. God wants that kind, again, be careful how I say this, because they were easy to get passionate about. Remember how Levi and Simeon got passionate because their sister was defiled. They ran to her rescue. We're going to defend this. And we're going to slaughter everybody. Or here, they're going to step up. We're going to defend this. They're going to fight for God. They're willing. And because of that passion, God says, okay, I have a place for that kind of passion. It's over here in my sanctuary. It's over here with my word. The documentation of what I'm telling people through the prophets, through the revelation that Moses is being given, the Levites now are in charge of the sanctuary, and they want them to guard. He wants them to guard with their passion the tabernacle and the word of God, just like they like to behave. Passionate. Now, let's go one step further. You know that little verse, that great verse that everybody likes, you know, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked forever. And you think that means you'd like to be a greeter at church and hand out bulletins or something, and then to you know, live in the wealthy houses of the rock and roll stars or something. That's, you know, you can make your sermon on that if you like to. But the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord would be the temple eventually, if you want to go that far with it quickly, or the tabernacle. And the doorkeepers were not ushers and not greeters. Welcome to the sanctuary day. Come on in. Here's your bulletin for the day's service. No, they were guards. And they were armed. And you remember Saul, Paul the apostle, when he had that riot break out in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, towards the end of Acts, led him to his arrest in Caesarea and then on to Rome. But the temple courts. Eventually, here's the temple. Here's the temple mount. Then over here is the temple platform. And you got the gate of the women here. The women can come in here. Then you got the gate of the Israelite men. They can come in here. And here's the temple sitting back in here. Well, out in here was the court of the Gentiles. The Israelite women can come here. Israelite men can come here. The priests and Levites can move around in here. But only the high priest can go here once a year. But if you're Alexander the Great, and this happened, and you meet Jaddua, the high priest, outside the city of Jerusalem, and they meet you with a procession of the priests instead of a procession of the military, he will get down off his horse. They'll read him some verses out of the book of Daniel, and he will go into the Temple Mount, and he will worship as a Gentile the Lord. Now, Alexander did this in Egypt. He did this in every country he conquered. He'd go worship their god. It was a great political maneuver. But nonetheless, this is where Alexander would have went, right in here. He would have gone to the court of the Gentiles and worshiped God and did the things that they can do as a Gentile to worship. Now, there were guards at different places, and the doorkeepers were the guards, and the guards were who? The Levites. And they were all armed. They were all armed to defend the holiness of this sanctuary. There was rules, there was guidelines, there's things you could bring in, there's things you couldn't bring in. There's people that could go certain places and places you couldn't go. And if, for example, one of the Gentiles came in and made it across here and tried to go through the barrier, and there was a barrier here. They found two of them. Josephus refers to it and tells you what was written on the barriers. It says, on the barriers, they're like a small wall, I believe. They're kind of like a barrier right there. You could look over there, but you couldn't go across there. And they found two stones. They found one in the Kidron Valley, I believe, and one further north. I can't tell you for sure where they're found, but they found them. And they say, very similar to what Josephus says, basically, if you cross this line, your death will be your own fault. Meaning, if you are a Gentile and you cross this line, there'll be a sign right there. Are you sure you should be here? Because if you're not, we'll kill you. And when we kill you, it's your fault. Interesting law, isn't it? And so the doorkeepers in the house of the Lord were guards. They were Levites armed to protect the sanctity of the tabernacle and of the temple. So anyway, that's what the Levites are going to do. There's going to be priests that will be moving around. They'll be the descendants of Aaron, but then there'll be Levites who will assist the priests, however they need to be assisted. I'm going to tell you one more thing. Here's the land of Israel, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. When they come into the land, the Levites are not given any land. They're going to be given cities scattered throughout Israel. There's some in Judah, there's some over here in Dan, there's some in Benjamin. They're given cities in all these. So this would be a Levitical city. And in the Levitical city, they'd own or be in charge of the land around that city for their crops. But these were like, if you want to say it this way, these were like seminaries. These were like Bible teaching centers. So every tribe had a couple or several Levitical cities where the Levites lived. So no one, if you're Naphtali and you move up here, or Manasseh and you move over here on this side or something, you're away from the sanctuary, but you're not too far away from somebody who is teaching and presenting. And the Levites were there to teach the people. They are to be passionate about the covenant. And so this is what they're being assigned to. And all that's going to develop, and that's who they are. Okay, and that's what they were given. They earned that because they stepped forward and separated themselves from the brethren that were rioting against the Lord. Okay, I'm going to read it one more time in verse 29. Then Moses says, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." Now they're about to find out what that means. He has blessed you today. They're going to be given a place in Israel history of protecting the sanctity of the house of God and the word of God. And again, the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord would be, say, "I'd rather be a guard defending the sanctity of the sanctuary than off having, living with the wicked." Okay. Verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin.'" This is at the next day, everything's settled down. "You've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He says, you've got a grievous. So somehow they've regained control. Moses is back in leadership. "I'm going to go right back up the mountain. I've got to talk to God because everything has changed now. Plus, I don't have the covenant tablets." Okay. So Moses went back to the Lord and says, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed." Notice right there, the confession. They confess the sin for forgiveness. "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Now, this is an interesting verse right here, interesting topic. And I'm not going to go very far with it. I should probably. The book of, because there is some controversy on this. What I've just spun off on top of Levites, that's pretty basic information. But the book of life becomes kind of, it's a slippery subject, and everybody's got an opinion about it. But basically, that's what he says. He goes to God, and he says, "Listen, Lord, you need to forgive these people. They sin greatly, but you need to forgive them. But if you're not going to forgive them, I'm not going to go down that road. You'll destroy them and save me." Because Moses figures he's not going to get destroyed with them, you see. God made it pretty clear yesterday. So if you're going to destroy these people, you're going to have to kill me too, because I'm siding with the people. He's not agreeing with them, but I'm their representative. I'm not giving up on the people. We would call this a sign of love. You understand that? Moses is sacrificing himself and putting God in a position where you're going to have to deal with these people, but if you destroy them, you're done with me too. There's no more me. And that's what he means. The book you have written. The book you have written becomes the book of life as we talk about it. And real, a couple ideas on the book of life. One, it is the book of the living. And this is the best historical example of this, is all the cities, for tax reasons, for citizenship, they had a book of the living. When someone died, their name got crossed off the book of life. Like if you went to Ephesus, they'd have a book of life in Ephesus. And someone died, they'd cross their name off the book of life. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It doesn't mean they were kicked out of the community. It means they're dead. They're not here anymore. They were removed from the book of life. And that would be the simplest way of saying, remove me from the book you have written. Remove me from the book of life. Kill me too when you kill them. It's not like he's sacrificing his salvation. The other thing would be, the book of life would be the book of salvation of those who are getting saved. Or, and then your name now here, what happens right here in the book of life. And these are things you can study and come to your own conclusions on. Because again, it tends to be slippery, because you have to play your doctrine into this. You know, like if you're predestination or if you're free will, if you can lose your salvation, if you can't lose your salvation, you can't just answer this question without messing up maybe what you believe. So a lot of times, what ends up happening is you take what you believe, and then explain this. That's what I would do. You understand what I'm saying? Because if it's salvation, there's going to be people's names that are written in the book at the point of salvation. But then there's times when people's names are blotted out. I will blot them out of the book of life. It's like, whoa, that would mean you can lose your salvation. But then it says the book that was written from the foundation of the earth. It's going to talk about that in Revelation, which means God wrote this book at the beginning of time. Well, he knew who was going to get saved. He caused who was going to get saved, whatever you decide. But everybody that's saved's name is in there. Well, if God writes at the beginning of time who's going to get saved, how can your name get blotted out if it's all that? I mean, now you got doctrines conflicting. So what some people say, he writes everybody's name in the book of life. Everybody's saved until you die without accepting Christ. And once you are blotted out of the book of the living on earth and you haven't accepted Christ, then your name is blotted out of the book of life in heaven because you had your chance. Jesus Christ died for everybody. That doctrine runs all over the doctrine of limited atonement in the Reform group. So, I mean, you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of a slippery slope right there. And, okay, anyway, just want to throw that out at you quick. We are going back to the text. But Moses just now says, blot me out of the book of life, the book that you have written. I think what he's talking about in context is kill me too. I don't think he's talking about take my salvation away. Although Paul does refer to something like that. Remember in Romans where he says, I wish I could be accursed for my own people. I wish I could somehow be sent to damnation so that my people would be saved. He was that passionate. It appears that's what he's talking about. Again, that may be what Moses is referring to here, but I don't think so. Verse 33, the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Oh, my book. Now, what book again? Is this salvation? Did a bunch of people just lose their salvation? Again, you understand, you're not saved just because you're born in Israel. Even these people were not saved just because they were born an Israelite. They had to come to some recognition of faith in the Messiah, just like we do. And they were not saved just because they brought sacrifices. The sacrifice could be just little religious rituals. They had to have faith in a coming Messiah, just like we have faith in a Messiah that has came. It's the same faith. Does that make sense? I had someone email me that a couple weeks ago from somewhere in the nation, asked me a question about that, and I explained it real quick. I'll say this very quickly. There's not, again, this conflicts some people's teaching at different places you go. That there's different ways to be saved. Some people take I believe in dispensations, that God dealt with people this way, this time, this way. But sometimes dispensationalists are rejected, and they should be, I think, because they think that each section of time, there's a different way of being saved. Now, again, I don't think so. Again, I'm talking, I'm teaching, you don't have to accept everything. But we got before the cross. How are people saved before the cross? You ask the average Sunday school class, how are people saved in the Old Testament? They'll say what? Sacrifices. The Jews were saved by sacrifices. And that's, I think, the wrong answer. Their faith may, and we're going to see that when we get to Leviticus. Their faith is demonstrated in sacrifices. Even their thanksgiving is demonstrated in sacrifices. Their understanding of salvation may be reflected in their sacrifices, or it may not. They may just go through the ritual. Can you imagine someone just going through the ritual, not really having any real faith? Okay, maybe you can imagine that. These people were saved. Well, how was Adam and Eve saved? Same way. They heard the promise of the seed of the... Here it is. Here's the gospel. the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's what happened right here. The seed of the woman, that's not just any man. That is God himself who has become a man through a woman. The seed, the one seed of the woman, crushed the serpent's head. He'd taken some kind of authority, taken some kind of power. He'd done something as far as taking Adam and dragging him into sin. And that power that Satan had over man through sin, or however it will be explained, was broken, destroyed. Colossians says it was nailed to the cross. The law that was coming against it was nailed to the cross. And the Lord made a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities, powers, the demonic world, made a public spectacle of them saying, you have no jurisdiction here. And so these people had heard. That's what God told Adam and Eve. I mean, that, you understand, that was in the message. It's a really simple Sunday school story. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. But what does that mean? The serpent, Satan, who's the top of all the hierarchy of the fallen world, and the seed of the woman is the manifestation of God in time and eternity as a member of our human race. He became one of us, and he crushed the serpent's head. And then, of course, it says, he'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush his head. And so anyway, so how was Adam and Eve saved? They believed this, and they were given a demonstration of it in a sacrifice. God acted it out. It's kind of like this. Bring me an animal. He skinned the animal and gave him clothing. Now, most animals, when you skin them, they're what? Dead. Now, he didn't shave the wool off a sheep. He skinned the animal, which means the animal died and it was put on them. It was a type of a sacrifice. And Adam and Eve started sacrificing right after that. They did all the way through time. In the Old Testament, people were saved by believing the message that there was a Savior coming. There was a Messiah coming. There was the seed of the woman coming. They're going to describe it in different dispensations. They may talk about it a different way. Here it was the seed of the woman. Here it was the sacrificial lamb that represented something. They're going to talk about it in different ways. None of them talked about Jesus Christ. None of them talked about 3 days in the heart of the earth. None of them talked about maybe Isaiah. Some of the prophets may have talked about it, but it wasn't part of their liturgy. None of them talked about the cross. They didn't understand it, but they did understand the promise. And when they believed the promise, they trust the Lord, I think they had salvation. You go to this side of the cross, what's changed? Nothing. It's exactly the same over here. We do know that it has already happened historically. We've got a name. We've got a time. We've got some details. We've got information about the cross. We talk about what crucifixion is like, but it's the same. Do you believe this was him? This right here, do you believe he's coming? Salvation. Do you believe he has come? Salvation. It's the salvation is the same. Anyway, that's another tangent. Sorry about that. But that's sometimes, again, you don't have to accept that, but I think for me, that also it draws a line, a straight line through it. It's like, how are these people getting saved? They're not getting saved any other way. They have a relationship with God through the Messiah. Okay. Verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 32. The Lord has replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, does that mean salvation, or does that mean I'm going to kill them for in time? Now, go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel, again, I think that angel, my angel there is not just a angel, Gabriel. I think that is the manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, which we call Jesus Christ, will go before you. In other words, the Son of God will go before you and take you into the land I've sworn to you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. Again, a little note right there. Not all sins are dealt with right there. He says, the time will come and I'll eliminate those that need to be eliminated. And the Lord struck the people with a plague. Here it happens. Because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place. Now they're going to set out. They're getting ready to go. But they're going to have some things to do. They got to do everything God. He's gone up. He's talking to God on the mountain. So here's the mountain. He's gone back up the mountain for the second trip. The people are down here. They're now standing in nice ranks in order. They're all organized. They're not going to mess around this time. There's a plague killing those that are the rebels are being eliminated. And Moses is going to come back down and he's going to tell them it's time to go. We're going to leave this place. But before they leave that place, they've got to do all the stuff that Moses was told up here. The high priest's garments. They're going to have to make all the furniture. He comes down and they're going to have to do these things. Do those things, and then they're going to start their journey to the promised land. It's going to be a glorious day. They're going to head to the promised land, and you know how well that's going to work on when they get there and they decide they don't want to go in. Okay. Chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give you to your descendants. I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites. These are all the different Canaanite tribes up the living. There are many seven. There are seven nations living in the land of Israel. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. That reference, milk and honey, is also used in Egyptian writing from that time period that they talk about Israel. Someone had gone up there and traveled through. They came back and did a travel report, and they called it a land that flows with milk and honey. That's what they're talking about in Egypt, in their, that we find in the writings of Egypt. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you for even a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Now Moses used to take a tent. Now this is interesting. Now this sometimes, I don't want to say you don't know this because you probably do, but this is something that a lot of people don't know. This is before the tent, the tabernacle was built. They're going to have some kind of a camp, and there's going to be rules about living in the camp. Here's just the camp. That's where their tents are at. The people are here. Eventually, I'll just go ahead and say this. Eventually, the tabernacle is going to be built. It's going to be the center. The tabernacle is going to have the fence going around it with the tent right here, with the holy place right here, and then there's going to be, the tribes are going to be given directions on where they set up camp. They're going to be camping, there's going to be a group here, a group here, and if you actually do this, and I've done it, I've tried it many years ago, and he tells you, the tribe of, I can't tell you off the top of my head who goes where, but they're supposed to have their standard. You know, they put their flag pole up right there, and this tribe would be right here. This tribe would be right here. This tribe here. This tribe here. This tribe here. Then there's going to be on this side, standing on this side, these tribes right here. And actually, the tribes right here, if you even care about this, the tribes down here, they're going to be the bigger tribes. And when you draw this up, if you actually do an airplane fly over this, it looks like a cross in the wilderness if it does it just like that. Now, I don't know if that's intentional, but that's the way it is. That's how it will be when this is the Lord will be in here and everybody's going to be camped around there. Okay? But right now, the people are in their camp. They set up camp and there'd have to be some kind of guards, you know, for a variety of reasons. But notice right here. This is before the tabernacle. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. This is not the tabernacle. This is before the tabernacle. Out here. Somewhere. It says, anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. They'd go outside here and meet with Moses, who would then talk to God. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. So Moses would, when they'd see, oh, he's leaving, and he'd actually walk out here and he'd enter this tent where God was. Now, this is not the tabernacle. Yet, I believe. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Now again, Moses was unique. And God even says this in Leviticus. He says, Moses is not like my prophets. My prophets, I'll speak them in dreams and visions and different types of sayings. But Moses, I talk him face to face. And that's what it is. Moses would go out to meet with God, and when he'd get in the tent of meeting, the Lord's presence would leave here and come down right here at the tent of meeting, and he'd talk to Moses there in the tent. That is not how Isaiah got his revelation. In fact, when Isaiah in chapter 6 went into heaven, Isaiah's free. It's like, I shouldn't be here. Moses did that every day. He's in God's presence daily, talking to God, asking questions, getting instructions. So Moses is a very unique prophet, and God says so. God says so. The people would watch this and watch Moses walk in there. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Interesting. So now you've got Joshua hanging out here. He's not a priest. He's not Levite. He's just hanging out there in the tent. Okay. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, I'll read this and then we're going to have to probably wrap this up. Moses said to the Lord, now here's a very familiar passage of Scripture. You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. He says, I'm not sure. This is very similar to what Solomon does. When Solomon, again, remember Solomon's going to build the temple, so there's no temple when this happens. He's just 5 miles north of Jerusalem. This is Solomon now. At Gibeon. And I mean, if this were on Gibeon, the high place of Gibeon, we could stand on Gibeon and we could see into Jerusalem. You could even see things on the Temple Mount as you look on a very clear day. It's a very high place. It's where Saul's going to be anointed. It's where Samuel hung out. It's the high place of Gibeon. That's where the remains of the tabernacle were set there at Gibeon. Solomon was up at Gibeon offering sacrifices, and God came and says to him, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And he says, I need wisdom to lead these people. He says, yes, it's because you've asked for something good, I'll give you everything else too. Remember what Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. This is the key. Solomon asked for the right thing. And here, Moses has just been told, God says, I can't go with you. I'll just kill everybody. I can't be with these people. So now Moses says, well, now I'm on my own. It's like, I can't do this. So one of his questions was this, right? That's what this is about. It's like, if you're not going to go with us, who's this angel that's going to be going? What's going on here? So here we go, read this again, chapter 33, verse 12. You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. He says, you've told me you know my name, and I've found favor. So if you are pleased with me, based on that you I found favor with you, and you know me by name, I'm going to ask you a request. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. Now, isn't that something? So I may know you and continue to find favor with you. In other words, you seem to like me, and you know my name. So I'm going to ask you, will you teach me what you like about me? Will you teach me your way so I can continue to do these things and walk in a way that is pleasing to you? What is Moses concerned about here? He's concerned about his relationship with God, and he wants to know his ways. He wants to know who he is. Remember that this nation is your people, and I'm going to be leading them. It's going to be very important that, you know, we're on a first-name basis, Lord. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you. That's who's going to go with you. My presence will. And I will give you rest. Now, again, when it says my presence, that may be I'm going to say transfiguration. What do I want to say, Arlen? You know, where you got the manifestation of God. Epiphany. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Theophany. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. We'll just live here at the base of the mountain. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? If we're just going off in the nations like all the other nations, then we're going to be no different. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? How will they know that we're not just another Gentile nation? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses says, now show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But, he says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord says, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face you must not see. Or you'll see, God will walk by and you'll see the result or the glory or the trail of God, but you won't see his face. Now, before we leave this, you know, this is all taking place down here at Mount Sinai, where God is going to talk to Moses, put him in a cleft of the rock. I think if you will read the story of Elijah, this will make sense to you. Remember when Elijah on Mount Carmel kills the prophets of Baal, gets the letter from Jezebel, I'm going to cut your head off. And I think Elijah makes a mistake. And you know the story. Elijah makes a mistake. He goes from Israel up north, goes down through Judea, heads on down to Edom. He's got to stop. And the angel's got to give him some food, you know, because he's running. God just sent fire on Mount Carmel. There's a revival breaking out. And he runs because he's scared. He's all alone. Now, don't ever do this. Don't ever do this. I tell myself this. I look at this sometimes. I mean, I know it's not true, but it's like you got it. Sometimes you look in the mirror and you think, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one serious about God. I'm not sure if you've ever gone there. When you do that, stop. You're not the only one left. And Moses or Elijah up here, he's going to do this. It's like, I'm the only one left. Well, he's not saying that yet. He's running, and he runs down to Mount Sinai. He goes up into a cave or a cleft in the rock, and he begins to cry out. And God says to him, what are you doing here? Now, when God asks you, what are you doing here? That means you're probably in the wrong place. It's like, because where's Elijah? He's got revival breaking out up here. And he's been told they're going to cut his head off. He runs down here. He's so tired. He's exhausted. He's emotionally broke down. I mean, he's exhausted. The man just, he's been going through a lot. Seriously. I mean, he has. And God says, and all these things begin. And you remember, the thunderstorm or the fire passed by, and all these things passed by. And what does it always say? God was not in that. Elijah at that time, he ran down to have an experience like Moses just had. He ran to Mount Sinai. He wants to have an experience, an emotional experience, some kind of mystical experience here on Mount Sinai, just like Moses. And he is. God's talking, he's showing him all this. And God wasn't in the storm. God wasn't in the whirlwind. God wasn't in the fire. God wasn't in, and it's like, and then there's a still small voice. And Elijah comes to the from the cleft of the cave. He comes out just like Moses does and looks. Still small voice. And God speaks to him and says, what are you doing here? Kind of funny. And it really is very funny. And Elijah, he says the same thing he said the first time. When God said the first time, what are you doing here? He said, I'm the only one left. There's nobody else left. And then all those things passed by and God wasn't in any of those things. Then there's a still small voice. He says, what are you doing here? I told you, I'm the only one left. Elijah didn't learn anything. And God said, okay, do three things. One, go find Elisha. He'll replace you. Number two, someone's got to anoint a new king of Israel. And three, someone's got to anoint a new king of Aram. Now get out of here. That was his emotional experience. It wasn't nothing like this. But it's interesting, he ran from here, apparently down to Mount Sinai for the same experience that Moses had. And God says, what are you doing here? Interesting. A couple things about that. Okay, I'm going to quit right there, and we are in chapter 34 when we get back next week. Thank you very much for your patience. Thank you for your time. And again, keep enjoying your summer. I've got 1 week left. Any announcements, Tony? Yes, sir. What do you know about that, Tony? Registration. Okay, it's showtime at Valley High School, because school's starting there too. It's no longer our lunchroom. It was nice while it lasted. Okay, good question. Thank you very much. Anything else? Yeah, I thought that's what she was going to say. Yeah, there'll be no class on Labor Day, because this will be closed, because it's a public building, public holiday. Thank you very much. I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the things that you've demonstrated to us in Scripture and in our own lives. We ask that we'd take heed, that we would learn, that we'd draw closely, that we would trust you, and that we'd live in your word and bring your word back to you so you may continue to walk in our lives. Father, we do thank you so much for what you've done for us, and ask again that you'd lead us and help us bring revival to this land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.